Here we read again tonight in the book of Revelation. For our starting scripture, we'll go to chapter 1. We've had a few lessons now from this chapter on the Wednesday nights. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, of all things that he saw. I trust by this time you've put some special mark in it, verse 3. Perhaps you've tried to memorize it, practice it. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. The time is at hand. Again, I advise you to go in for that particular blessing that's offered in this verse. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, that made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, isn't it strange how that little section begins with telling us that he which is, which was, and which is to come in verse 4. Again in verse 8, it's repeated, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. But now we don't want to repeat what we've been saying in past nights. I trust most of you have remembered some of the things concerning this one that's presented to us here. But I want to concentrate for a little time on the words in verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds, or all tribes of the earth, shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen. Now, in our service this morning, we were concentrating on the truth of the Lord's return. Now, I trust that each of us here tonight have got our hearts fixed on that truth. I hope you haven't been upset by any of the spurious things that are taught these days, and by the denials of this great truth. I trust you've got a firm grip on the fact that the Christ we have trusted, the one who died on Calvary's cross and was buried in Joseph's tomb and rose from the dead and went back to the glory, is definitely coming back again. That is, he's coming in person. Now, if you were to talk to certain people today who perhaps would claim to be Bible scholars, and you were to talk to them about this great truth of the return of the Lord, they would look down their nose at you and, you know, they would kind of pity you for believing that. And they'd say, oh yeah, but don't you know that he came back again on the day of Pentecost? Well, the fact is, he didn't come back on the day of Pentecost. It was the Holy Spirit who came on the day of Pentecost. And surely you've learned to make a difference between God the Father God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now suppose you sent your wife on an errand up to the store, you couldn't possibly say that it was you that went to the store. Or if you sent your boy on an errand, you mothers, and you sent your boy up to the store to get something, you couldn't go back to the grocer the next day and say, look, I've come to complain, I came up here yesterday. You didn't. You sent someone else. You make a distinction between a father and a mother and the members of the family. Now it's perfectly true that God is one, that God is a Trinity. That's one of the basic teachings of the Word of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. When the child was born at Bethlehem, that was God the Son who became a man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. That was his advent, when God the Son came from the splendors of the glory and came down to this earth. On the day of Pentecost, it was the Holy Spirit that came. The Holy Spirit of God, not the Son of God. But then you come across some other wiseacres, they'll say, oh yes, yes, but you know, that means that, and I will come again, that means when a Christian dies, the Lord comes and takes them home to heaven. But that's not what it means at all. When a Christian dies, the Lord doesn't come for them, they go to be with him. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, if it meant coming when a person dies and a Christian dies, that would mean that the Lord has come here thousands upon thousands of times. That's not what's referred to. I read to you in John 14 this morning where he said, if I go, I will come again. Very positive and personal. I will come. That corresponds with the scripture I read to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where Paul, writing by inspiration of the Spirit, says this, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And I believe when it says the Lord himself, it means the Lord himself. Not only personally, but it means himself, by himself, at that time. He's coming for his bride. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. So the Lord's return will be personal. But that was referring, as I said, to the rapture. Now then, when you come here to the book of Revelation, it said, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now let us clear the atmosphere just right here and remark this. This statement is not referring to the rapture. Because when he comes in the rapture, every eye shall not see him. But when he comes in his revelation, then every eye will see him. So that brings up the issue of the double aspect of Christ's second advent. When you speak of Christ coming to the earth before, when he was born at Bethlehem and lived in Jerusalem and the area for over 30 years, that's referring to his first advent. Now when we speak of his second advent, we're speaking of him coming again. Now in his first advent, there were two distinct aspects. For example, let me remind you what I have said over and over again when dealing with this particular subject. When Christ came in his first advent and he was born at Bethlehem, the world knew little or nothing about it. Very, very few people knew that that event had taken place. It was one of the most outstanding events of all world history. In fact, one of the outstanding things of scriptural prophecy. Yet very few people in the world knew anything about Christ coming to Bethlehem. Now I know at a certain time of the year they would make you believe that when Christ was born that the bells were ringing from north to south and east to west, and everybody was rejoicing and so on. But that isn't true. When Christ was born at Bethlehem, there was only a few people knew anything about it. It's true that Joseph and Mary knew about it. Or you remember Mary had the visit from the angel telling her about the child that would be born. And Joseph also had the visit from the angel when he was minded to put her away, you remember, telling him not to be afraid to take Mary to be his wife and so on, and he took her. And so Joseph knew something about it and about the outstanding event. Then there was that dear old man, old Simeon. He knew a little about it. For when he lifted that child up in his arms in the temple, he said, "Lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He knew something about it. Then there was that dear old woman, that old widow, Anna. She knew about it. She went into the temple and was telling people about this child that was born. Then there were the few shepherds. They weren't great men, they weren't rulers, you know. Just poor shepherds tending their sheep down on the plains of Bethlehem, and they knew. But how did they know about it? Only because of the message of the angels. And the angels told them, they said, "Now let us go and see this thing that has taken place." And they came and they saw the child. And then you have the wise men. I don't know how many of them. It's been commonly accepted there was three. And we'll not argue with them if there was three. Three is good testimony, isn't it? In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So we'll agree with them. Perhaps there were three of them, judging that there were three different things that were brought. And they traveled quite a distance. How long it took them to get there, I don't know. But they came quite a distance. And when they went into the house, they found the mother with the young child. So they knew about it, for they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." But then apart from that, who else knew of that birth? The world didn't get excited about it. And if you get down to study it, you'll see the reason why. At that particular time when Christ was born at Bethlehem, that whole land was in the midst of a political turmoil. Remember, they were under the hand of Rome. And the Roman governor had decreed that he was going to levy heavier taxes on them. You see, there's nothing new about men getting into positions of authority and raising the taxes. They can promise you what they like. If they're going to spend more, they'll need more. Some of you men know that. If your wife says to you, "Here, aren't they going to give you a raise in your pay?" Why? "Well, what you're giving me is not enough to keep the house." Some ladies, you know, are very clever. No matter what they get, it's always just a neat thing. Just get there. Just make it. But there's others have a great difficulty. And they say, "No, you'll have to get more. Well, you have to see your boss, see if you can get a raise in your wages, because this is not enough to keep the house." You see, the more you spend, the more you need. Men in high places, the more they're going to spend, the more they'll need. Where are they going to get it? They can't go and dig down into the earth and get more gold if it's not there. So the only way they get it is they dig into your pocket and my pocket and they get it there. Taxes. There's nothing new about this. Even in the days when Christ was born, that whole land was in the midst of political upheaval. And everyone had to go and to be registered in view of a taxation that was to be levied on them. Now you know as well as I do that if people are occupied with political matters, and they're not satisfied with those who are in the place of authority, it becomes the general talk. It becomes the argument. It becomes the problem. And the old devil knows exactly how to get us all tied up with other things if he can keep us from the things of God. And at that time, that part of the world was so taken up with political change, they hadn't time to investigate or to listen or to find out what had taken place. The greatest event of that time was that God had become a man. Now that was the first part of his first advent. And only a few people who were close to him and those who had received the revelation from heaven knew about it. But what about all the others? Well, after a number of years had passed, and he spent them all up there in seclusion, up in the hills of Galilee, in the little town of Nazareth, then he entered out into his public ministry. And there came the day when he rode into Jerusalem upon that little donkey. Now that was the day of his public presentation to the nation of Israel. It was like God's final offer to them. Here was the fulfillment of Scripture. Now that day, see how many people knew about it. The crowds that were going along with them and throwing the branches on the street, the palm branches. He's going in there and they're shouting, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord!" So on. There was his public presentation to the nation. Then Pilate said to them, "What will you then that I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Shall I crucify your king?" Now they can't deny that he was presented to them publicly, and they saw him. And they saw him nailed to a Roman cross. That was public. There was the private aspect of his coming. There was the public aspect of his advent when he was presented to the nation. Now I take that as a parallel and bring it over to the second advent. Let me remind you that the first part of his second advent will be when he comes to call his own to be with himself. And every eye shall not see him at that time. He's coming when the dead in Christ shall be raised. We who are alive and remain shall be changed and together caught up with them. They that are Christ's. They that belong to him. Those he has purchased are going up to meet him and be with him in the clouds, in the air. We'll meet him up there. But the world will know nothing about it. That's obvious. Now I know that some tremendous, sensational things have been written trying to describe that day. Why they have a Christian engineer on a train driving along, and all of a sudden he's taken home. The train runs on to disaster. Then they come a little more up to date and they've got a Christian pilot, and he all of a sudden he goes from the cockpit. What are they going to do? The plane's going to crash. Now these things are just ridiculous. Don't you think the Lord has everything under control? There may not be any trains running that day when he comes. There are very few running now compared to what there used to be. And haven't they always got a co-pilot? So on. It's no use becoming sensational in this and creating all those disasters. Because if they did take place, the world would have an answer for them. They would explain it away. Now when he comes, he's going to call his own. And by the way, I am thoroughly convinced in my own soul that when the Lord does come, that those of us who claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, we are a very, very small minority in this world's population. Proportionately speaking, there are fewer Christians in the world today than what there were 50 years ago. Now, in spite of all the claims of revival, in spite of all the missionary enterprise, remember, the population of the world is growing at an explosive rate. But the number of Christians is not growing at an explosive rate. Proportionately speaking, we have fewer Christians in the world today than we had 100 years ago or 50 years ago. And the longer we go, the population of the world increasing. Think of the millions and millions in China and Japan and other countries. Think of the population in this country. And the number of Christians in the United States is not growing to the same proportion as the population. So when the Lord comes, the number of Christians will be a very, very small proportion of the world's population. However, when He comes, that's the rapture. Now, I maintain that at least 7 years after that, before this event takes place, behold, He cometh with clouds. Some of you may remember when we made some reference to the book of Daniel and dealing with the 77s that were proclaimed upon Daniel's people. Now, those 77s, called 70 weeks, are weeks of years. 490 years proclaimed upon Daniel's people. 77. At the end of the 69th, the Messiah was cut off. But you've still got that last 7 to be fulfilled. It was after the Messiah was cut off that you have the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the commencement of the church era. And we've been living in the era of the church's testimony from the day of Pentecost. And that testimony will continue until the rapture. And when the church is removed, then the prophecy of the clock begins to move again. And God begins to take up with these Jews. And you have the last week of Daniel's famous prophecy that is yet to become history. That will start after the rapture. It's at the end of that time, in which there is the tribulation period, at the end of that time that the Lord comes. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. Let me remind you again of the interest you can show in that word, behold. And I always like to remind my own soul that it was John who was taken up by the Holy Spirit to write this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And John is a great writer for this word, behold. Every time you come across John using the word behold, it's interesting. Because after all, I believe that was where his real discipleship began. You remember, he was one of the disciples that was listening to John Baptist. And he was standing there with Andrew, who was the brother of Simon Peter. And John the Baptist pointed and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And John was one of the disciples that stood there and heard John the Baptist say, behold, that is, don't look at me, look at Him. Turn your eyes on Him. Fix your eyes on Him. Get your focus on Him and keep concentrated on Him. Behold, behold, the Lamb of God. And John, along with Andrew, left John the Baptist that day, and they followed the Lord. And he said, what are you seeking? What do you want? Master, where dwellest thou? He says, come and see. That, I believe, was the real start of John's life as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Started off with that word, behold. And you know, John uses that word, behold, what love. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. How often have you read it? How often have you sung it? John says, behold. Get your attention on this. Then again, when you come here to the book of Revelation, behold, He cometh with clouds. You get it again when you come to chapter 5. Don't weep, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, He has prevailed. And I've often pointed this out. When he heard that word used on the banks of the river Jordan, behold the Lamb of God, he looked and he didn't see a lamb, he saw a man. When you come to Revelation chapter 5, he says, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And when John turned to Luke, he didn't see a lion, he saw a lamb. And the lamb that he saw in Revelation 5 was the man that he saw in John chapter 1. He is the Lamb of God, and yet he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John uses this word, behold, behold. Now you know, beloved, in reading through this last book of the Bible, I remind you again, it's an unfolding. It's a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from start to finish, if you get your eye on Him and keep everything centered in Christ, you'll enjoy it more and you'll understand it better if you get Christ in the right place. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. Now, I want you to take your Bible now and go back with me, first of all, to a scripture in the Old Testament. Look at the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. What we really want here are some words from chapter 14. But before coming to read them, I want you to very quickly let your eye go down through chapter 12 and chapter 13. And I'll just draw your attention to a statement that's repeated over and over again. Now see how chapter 12 starts. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth. Now look at verse 3, and you have this expression, and in that day. It's these three words, in that day. Now you've got to stop and ask yourself, what day? What day? He says, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Doesn't that sound a remarkable verse to you? That those who burden themselves with Jerusalem are going to find trouble. Look again at verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, etc., etc. Look at verse 6. In that day. Again, these words are found at the beginning of verse 8, and in the middle of verse 8, at that day. Again, in verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day. Look at verse 11, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 13, it starts off, in that day. Look at verse 2 of chapter 13, and it shall come to pass in that day. Look at verse 4. And it shall come to pass in that day. So you see, over and over again, the expression is found in that day. And it's found again in chapter 14. Let us read a few verses from chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Does that make it clear what day he's speaking about? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, if you had read this 100 years ago, you would have said, now how can that take place? How can he gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle? But it doesn't create any difficulty to us living today, does it? 100 years ago, that would have been a hard business. But it'd be easy today. They could fly there just in a very short time. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. So there's yet going to be a battle against Jerusalem. I don't think there's a city in the world that has seen more fighting and more destruction than the city of Jerusalem. The number of times it's been destroyed and rebuilt, etc., etc. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, at that time, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. That teaches us this, that the nations that are going to fight against God's people in Jerusalem, the nations that are going in to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord is coming out to fight against them. That's obvious. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. I think most of you here tonight are already aware of the fact that the Mount of Olives sits on a geological fault. I think most of you have learned that. The Mount of Olives is a geological fault. And when he comes and his feet stands on the mount will be split asunder. Now remember this. When Pharaoh of Egypt came after the children of Israel, when God was bringing them out of Egypt, Matthew, he tried to destroy them when they were in Egypt. You remember, he tried to destroy them by telling the midwives that if it was a male child, strangle it at birth. That's even worse than abortion. Let them be born and strangle them at birth. It didn't work. Midwives didn't obey him. They obeyed God rather than man. Then he tried something else. He said, if you have a male child, you'll throw them in the river. Let them be thrown in the river, drown them. But still the children of Israel down there multiplied faster than before. And they were stronger. He tried to do away with them by grinding them in the brick kilns. And still, that strengthened them, became strong. He couldn't destroy them then, but when they were leaving him, he tried to destroy them at that time. He's pursuing them. Do you remember what God did? God created a miracle then. He split the waters asunder. He divided the waters of the Red Sea. Half of them were built up this way and half that way, and the people went over as if on dry ground. Now, there's a very strange thing there. In connection with that, it was a divine miracle, because when the Egyptians tried to come in, the wheels of their chariots got stuck in the mud, and the waters came back and drowned them. Now, if the Egyptians got stuck in the mud, why didn't the children of Israel get stuck in the mud? They came over and brought all their belongings and all their cattle and everything, and there wasn't a hoof left in Egypt. Why was it they didn't get stuck in the mud? I've been told on good authority that right down there, there is a solid granite base. They came over as if on dry ground. You see, God knew when he set the earth and the formation of the earth, he knew at a certain time he was going to bring the children of Israel over there. He knew that. And he prepared it accordingly in creation. Where did the mud come from? Well, the waters began to come back in, just bringing the mud with them first. The mud wasn't there when the children of Israel came across, but it was being swept back in when the Egyptians tried to come across and they got caught in it. Then the waters came in and they were drowned in God's flood. That which proved to be salvation for God's people proved to be condemnation for their enemies. And God performed the miracle and split the sea, split the waters, and delivered his own. That's when they became a nation. Now here, when we come to Zechariah 14, it's not water that we're dealing with here, it's a mountain, the Mount of Olives. But the same God who prepared creation and knew that there would need a solid foundation there to walk over that particular place, he also has prepared the Mount of Olives. It's on a geological fault. And when the time comes and the Lord comes and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, at that very moment there's an earthquake. and the mountain will be split. Half will go one way and half go the other and create a valley. And into that valley the remnant will flee who had been persecuted at that time. Their enemies think we've got them now, we'll just do away with them. They said they were going to push them back out into the Mediterranean. It hasn't worked. But now they've gathered around Jerusalem, we've got them hemmed in. We'll just do away with these people who have been causing all the trouble in the world, and we ourselves will set up a kind of utopia. And they think they've got the Jews just hemmed right in, but see what happens. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, half of it towards the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now if they're coming with them at this time, that's definite proof he has come before this to take them to be with them. How could they come with them if they weren't already with them? So the rapture, he comes and he takes them to be with them. And at this time they're coming with him as he comes with all his saints. And then it goes on to say, yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from the before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. That is, there will be a waterway from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. And the secret of the Dead Sea will be revealed. You see, where will that water come from? According to authorities, that water is already there. The strata is already set. Those of you who have been in the Middle East know this, that when you see the stone there, you remember, it's mostly all sandstone. There's a whole layer of sandstone, that beautiful stone which looks pinkish when the sun shines on it, and brownish at other times that they use it for building purposes. There's a whole layer of sandstone. And sandstone that is down in the earth is porous. Water that comes down onto the earth and gets down will go through the sandstone. But when you get down through the sandstone, you'll come to the granite. And water will not go through the granite. So there is water lying underneath. When he splits the mountain, creates the valley, the water is already there, ready to flow. And it'll be so split, that water will flow towards the two seas, a waterway right from the Mediterranean right down to the Dead Sea. And half of them towards the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. You see, the Lord is coming again. They said, we have no king but Caesar. But what did we read in Revelation chapter 1? Behold, he cometh, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him, and all the tribes shall wail because of him. At that time we would have the final fulfillment of Isaiah 53, when they'll look on him whom they pierced, and they'll say, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And you'll have the final fulfillment of Isaiah 53, when they'll look on him whom they pierced. Our time's gone, we must finish. And I mention this to you when you get home, if you have time. Read also in Revelation chapter 19. You'll find there how that when heaven is opened, he'll come out as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That corresponds with what we've read in Zechariah 14, when he's coming forth and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Beloved, the time must be drawing near. Don't let us be foolish. We're not setting dates. I told you this morning, it was Brother Kenny handed me a rather interesting little book, 88 Reasons Why Christ Must Return in September of this year. I don't suppose you would believe it. Funny thing was this. Before I got away from the chapel this morning, some of the buddy came to me and said, we also got a copy of that book. We've read it. See? So it's circulating around. Now, if you see it, don't bother reading it unless you can take it and digest it and find out all the weaknesses in it. But I don't know how this man's going to answer it if we pass by September and the Lord hasn't come. So many stupid people in the past have set dates. They've done strange things. And after a time, they've had to recant and tell where their mistake was or try to cover it up some way or another. No, you don't do that. You don't set dates. But you grip the truth. Let the truth grip us. The Lord is coming again. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. We often sing it, don't we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee there's a man at thy right hand who's already crowned with glory and honor, and he's coming again. We think of this old world rushing on to destruction. Men and women who have never trusted the Savior, scoffers who scoff at the very idea of the Lord coming and setting up a kingdom. Oh God, we think of the tremendous trials that are coming upon men. But we rejoice tonight that thy word tells us that he also will keep us from the hour of trial. So we're looking forward to that day, having turned to thee, to serve thee, the living and true God, and to wait for thy Son from heaven. Bless each family circle now here, and bless each one of us as we go home. Give us safe journeying mercies. Be with all our brethren and sisters throughout this week. And those who are still sick, we commit and commend them to thee now, in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Service is over.